Altar after that. Praise the Lord. That was wonderful. Take your Bibles, if you will, turn it to Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 this morning. We're going to be looking, starting verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." We're going to stop there. Really, the text that I'm going to use is taken out of the message that Paul preached at Mars Hill, and it's going to be verse 26. "And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." Did you realize that in the early 1920s, there were over 20 states that had laws on the books that prevented the teaching of any theory that denied biblical story of creation? That's amazing for us to even think about today. In Tennessee, an iteration of those laws was called the Butler Act. And it was challenged in 1925. A young teacher was arrested for breaking the Butler Law, for teaching evolution in a classroom in Dayton, Tennessee. Many, including the defendant, wasn't even sure whether or not he had actually been teaching evolution. But the ACLU... You know what, even in 1925, the ACLU was on the wrong side of every fight. They were looking for a test case. And a young teacher being arrested for teaching evolution was exactly what they were looking for. The defendant's name was John Thomas Scopes. And the trial is often referred to as the Scopes trial or the Monkey Scopes trial. You've probably heard of it somewhere along the way. It was billed as the trial of the century, and the news media portrayed it as an evolution versus creation battle royale, if you will. The media swarmed the small town and began publishing the case blow by blow to the rest of the nation. The lead defender was an agnostic, God-hating humanist by the name of Clarence Darrow, and he was not in the least bit interested in defending his client. He knew the man was guilty. After all, it was the ACLU that had convinced him to let them use him as their test case. The defense was interested in only one thing, and that was attacking creation and the Bible's role in the public square. The prosecution, however, had the sole goal of convicting the teacher and thereby ensuring the right of communities to be able to choose the curriculums that they wanted in their school district. They weren't even fighting the same fight, in a sense. The Scopes trial brought to the forefront of the nation's conscience the fundamentalist versus modernistic or modern controversy. See, modernists believe that evolution was not inconsistent with biblical, with religion. Let me put it that way. The fundamentalists, people like us back then, believed that the Word of God, as revealed in the Bible, took priority over all human knowledge. And the case was seen as both a theological contest, but also a trial on whether modern science regarding this creation versus evolution controversy should be taught in schools. Listen, since it had turned into a creation versus evolution instead of that of a disobedient teacher, the trial ended up being a death match that would ultimately ban the losing side from entering the classroom and solidifying the other's place in the fabric of our society. Now, Clarence Darrow knew that he had no hope of defending Scopes, but he knew he could make a national impact on behalf of skeptics everywhere because of the intense media scrutiny that the story was garnering. He made the bold choice on the last day, or one of the last days of the trial, to call one of the prosecutorial lawyers to the witness stand. He was a famous man. He was an outspoken Christian and a three-time presidential candidate. His name was William Jennings Bryan. Darrow examined him for nearly 2 hours, asking questions about the beginning of mankind. Did he really believe Adam was taken from the rib of that Eve was really taken from the rib of a man? He asked about Jonah. Do you really believe that he was swallowed by a whale? Where did Cain get his wife? We still hear that one today, don't we? He was also asked about a literal six-day creation, to which Bryan faltered. He wasn't a literal creationist. He had already accommodated in his own mind the room for millions and millions of years, and it hurt the fundamentalist movement. The case ended with the jury deliberating for a total of 9 minutes, bringing back a guilty verdict for Scopes. While it was seen as a victory to Bible-believing Christians at the time, it was in fact a turning point in our nation's worldview. It elevated Charles Darwin to who was the author of The Origin of Species, to be a household name, and it gave modernism the national platform that they had been seeking all along. Darwin, you see, had popularized the theory of evolution and natural selection, and every discipline had started to apply this theory to their respective fields. Hey, by the way, that's how we ended up with things like the gap theory or higher criticism, which completely undermine the authority of the scripture that we have. So what do we have today? A generation that sees the fruit of this evolutionary thought that permeates our society now. Survival of the fittest. We've all heard that before. It's everywhere we look today. In the OB office, there are tests given to determine if a child might have any defect or an abnormality severe enough to terminate the pregnancy. Take it to the other end of the spectrum. You'll see in the geriatric care decisions that are made that completely disregard the sanctity of human life. Rather than look out for their patients, they look out for their convenience or the need to empty the beds of elderly in hospitals to make room for someone that's going to be able to contribute to society. Listen, we shriek in horror when we hear, or if you've seen some of those videos that come out about abortion, and we should be horrified by those things. But I'm afraid that even we as Christians have been so influenced by Darwin and his theory, without even realizing it, we display some character flaws because of it. And so I'm going to ask you this morning to be very, very honest with yourself. Be willing, should God shine a spotlight in something in your heart that is not reconciled with the text that we're looking at this morning, that you be willing to repent and get right with God. That's a challenge. I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but I'm asking you to already prepare yourself to hear something that maybe you've not heard before. Let's look again at Acts 17, verse 26. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. In the midst of preaching to the elite philosophers of his day, philosophers that were already part of a society that considered themselves to be superior to every other nation in the world, Paul makes a bold accusation and tells his audience that they are, in fact, of one origin. He is, in essence, saying that we go all the way back to Adam and Eve. We are all, in effect, have the same mother and father. Listen, in verse 24, Paul introduces them to the Creator God. And in verse 25, he declares that it is He, God Almighty, who gives life to everyone. You know, Darwin's natural selection wasn't formalized for another 1,800 years. But the Greeks had this racial superiority mentality, and that is why Paul was leveling this and helping them to see that they weren't better than anyone else. They're all of one blood, one common ancestor. As one pastor said, God is colorblind. And in a real way, God only sees two types of people today, those that are saved and those that are not. As I just alluded to, racism did not begin with Darwinism. But let me tell you this, Darwin did more than any other person to popularize it. After he, quote-unquote, proved that all humans descended from apes, it was natural then to conclude that some races have evolved further than others. And in his opinion, some races, namely white ones, that's convenient, don't you think, have left the others far behind, while other races, like the pygmies especially, have hardly matured at all. Do you realize that the full titles of Darwin's Origin for Species that he wrote in 1859, that wasn't the entire title. The entire title was The Origin of Species, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. And it dealt with the evolution of animals in general, and later in his other book, Descent of Man, he applied this theory to humans. Now, the theory of Darwinian evolution claims that human beings changed from molecules to man over million and million of years, with one of our transitional states being that of a monkey or an ape. The theory logically implies that certain races are still more ape-like than they might be human. And ever since the theory of evolution became popular and widespread, Darwinian scientists have been attempting to form a timeline that represents what we were and how we got to where we are today. And in that spectrum, they place some races closer to those of being monkeys and those that have evolved past everyone else. These continuums, as they're called, are formed solely by outward appearances and are still used today to justify racism. Even though modern genetics has clearly proven that all of our differences, even from the outside, as few as they might be, are no deeper than the skin. I remember when I was growing up, I would hear things like, you know what, black people have an extra bone in their legs. That's why they can jump faster or higher or go faster. Just ridiculous. But it's propagated from one generation to the next. You know, in The Descent of Man, Darwin's book, he propelled the racist thinking of his day and even developed an early version of what would eventually be called social Darwinism. He said at some future period, not very distant, as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At the same time, anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated. The break between man and his nearest allies then will be wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, even than the Caucasian, and some ape as low as a baboon instead of, as now, between the Negro or Australian and the gorilla. In his view, the civilized races would eventually replace the savage races throughout the world. In this kind of influential writing, Darwin popularized this idea of natural selection, and he saw natural selection in the work in killing of indigenous peoples in Australia by the British. He referred to them there as some of the savage races, the black people, being a category close to gorillas, and spoke against social programs to the poor and the weak because such programs permitted the least desirable people to survive. You know, prominent Darwinian scientists of that era argued that even social life was a life and death struggle in which the best individuals would win out over inferior individuals. And it was argued that wealthy Americans, who were almost entirely white at the time, were products of natural selection, and that as this superior race, it was essential to the advance of civilization. That's amazing to think that somebody would think like that. But you know, even in the tentacles of our own heart, I feel that there are strands that still reach back to this idea, even in the Christian's heart. Evolution would eventually be used as justification for the whites of Europe to turn upon the Jews. The fruits of Darwinian evolution can be seen in the Nazi conception of racial superiority and how those ideals guided their governmental policy. It's very well documented. You know, with our current understanding of genetics, we now know that the biological differences are superficial, really insignificant. Our physical differences are merely the result of different combinations of physical features that God put into our genetic makeup when he created mankind. So we're left with this idea. Either we are the product and offspring of Adam and Eve, causing us to be all the same genetically, or we are different races in different states of advancement from apes. Listen, even evolutionists have come to the conclusion that all humans have a common human ancestor. I was shocked to find this out as I was studying. According to one article I read, this common female ancestor can be proved using something called mtDNA. And because it has measurable qualities from one generation to the next, that they have concluded, and I quote, "This is a woman from whom all living humans today descend." Listen, they put her at about 200,000 years ago, so I promise you it's not a biblical creationist writing this article. But they said, "In an unbroken line on their mother's side and through the mothers of those mothers and so on, back until all lines converge on one person." That's phenomenal. That is amazing. They've come to the conclusion that there is one woman that is the ancestor of all living creatures today. Do you know what they've named her? They've nicknamed her Eve. Mitochondrial Eve. But they understand that there is a common ancestor to us all. You know, some people have used the Bible to defend their racist views, and let me say, this is 10,000 miles away from what God intended. God not only said in this passage that we are of one blood, but he also said that the ground is level at the cross. Galatians 3:28 tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. There is an equality. Listen, throughout the world, when you look at different religions, you will see people that are pushing women down. Christianity has always lifted them up. But not only that, Christianity puts everybody at an equal status at the cross. Romans 10:12 says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." You see, I believe that if you have difficulty accepting someone that is a different color than you are, if you think in some way that you are better than someone else simply because of the shade of your skin, you have, at best, swallowed in part a Darwinian worldview that says you have evolved further than someone else. Can I tell you something? There's no such thing as race. That is a false division to categorize people into their Darwinian superiority scale of more or less advanced human beings. There certainly is a difference in culture. Listen, we call this ethnic groups. That's the difference that we see. Sometimes we call them people groups. And I'm not standing here trying to cause you to think that everybody is the same. Okay? There's clearly different cultures. But what I am trying to convince you is that God says that we are all equal. And in that equality, we should not disassociate with people based on the color of their skin. You know, we should approach people as individuals. What if Philip would have said, "God, listen, I'll talk to anybody you want, but not that Ethiopian"? I think of a prophet that did tell God, "There's no way I'm going to the people of Nineveh. God had a way of changing his mind, but even then he wasn't happy to do it. And so I think sometimes we're willing to go out and knock on doors, and we're willing to go out and try to reach people that don't look like us, but our heart's not in it. I know a man that is called to reach gypsies. His name's Walter Stevens. Gypsies have no borders, but they're found in many different countries. You know, they don't speak the language of the country border in which they're found. They all have the same language. What I'm saying is you could take a gypsy from Romania and from Hungary and put them with another gypsy in Turkey, and those three would be able to communicate freely because those gypsies are an ethnic group. They're a people group, if you will. They all have a reputation, though, for being thieves and hucksters and con men. And if a missionary I know were to lump them all together and say, listen, these gypsies are the scum of the earth. They're the lowest of the low. And every time I go to witness to them, they try to pick my pocket. They try to con me out of something. And you've had the opportunity to say, you know what? Every gypsy is a lowlife, and I'm done associating with them. Listen, if he had that attitude and sent that out in a prayer letter, if you were our missionary, we'd fire him. Because we know that everybody needs the gospel. And everybody should be taken as an individual and not lumped together to be biased against because of their ethnicity. You know, if that were true, if everybody had that mentality against gypsies, Walter Stevens would have never gotten saved. You see, Walter was a gypsy. His son is now in Europe planting churches among the gypsies. You think about that. You say, well, I'm glad someone's reaching the gypsies. But you know, you need to understand something. That the people in the countries that have gypsies will have nothing to do with them whatsoever. They are the offscouring, as Paul would say, of the world. They are viewed as the undesirables, really almost as second-rate human beings. And to go to their camp and connect with somebody in that camp is not even a remote thought for most European mindsets. But can I tell you that the same way that Europeans see gypsies is how many Americans view black people in our society. And if we're unwilling to witness or worship or fellowship with someone of a different ethnic background, we need to ask ourselves a question. Why is that? What is the source of this distrust? Even when I'm in a casual situation, what is causing this undercurrent of discomfort around somebody that is not like me? Ask yourself that question. Why is I'm so uncomfortable around people that don't look or act or, excuse me, smell like I do? Let me ask you a more difficult question. I think most people would be willing to accept a marriage between two different ethnic groups as long as one of them isn't white. Say an Indian from India or maybe with a Hispanic. But what if one of them is white? Does that change your opinion or thinking? Isn't it interesting that we have less trouble with browns mixing with white people than we do with blacks? I was in a church where a pastor refused to marry a black man and a white woman, but he married a Filipino man and a white woman. There's obvious a bias, bigoted mentality. The inconsistency that somewhere rests in the recesses of our minds is that Darwinian mentality that we truly are a favored race. Let me ask one final question. Ask yourself this question. What if it were my son or daughter that brought someone home that was a different ethnicity? If you say you're not racist, but you think, hey, my daughter better not even think about it, or my son had better come to his senses before he gets himself in trouble. And you think to yourself, I'd never let a child of mine marry someone with a different ethnic background. But let me tell you something, you're deceiving yourself, and you're guilty of bigotry. I'll be honest with you, I've struggled with this as I've studied. This is probably the most difficult message that I've preached since I've been here. You say, why is that? Because there are such strong emotions on every side of the issue. Many of these sincerely held beliefs, though, are the result of the way we were raised or the influences of our culture on us. But I'll tell you this, we did not get them from God. And so what I'm asking you to do is to lay your emotions to the side and ask God to reveal any strands of racism in your heart. And then if He does, deal with it. Don't just acknowledge it. Don't just identify it and leave it there, but repent of it and then work as identifying people as individuals and not as races. You know, oftentimes I'm asked to fill out a form or a questionnaire, much like you are, and they ask me all the time to identify my race. At every given opportunity, I always fill in or circle other, and right next to it, I put in human. Because we're human race, not artificial divisions to find out how high on the scale of superiority that we are. We're just different cultures and people groups. You know, Shelby is 41% black. 41% of the people that live here in Shelby are black. And if we limit our outreach to people that just look like the majority of us here this morning, we go from a pool of over 20,000 people that are possible contacts down to 12,000. And probably less than that because there are some other ethnicities I didn't take into account. We must be willing to reach out and then listen. When somebody comes through those back doors, we need to love them with the love of Christ, regardless of how they look from the exterior. And then we need to treat them as Christ would have treated them. Darwinism is very prevalent in our nature, in our nation and in our culture, and I do fear in our old sin nature. The Scopes trial might have helped to usher in the modernistic society and even solidify evolution as part of our national fabric. But the Darwinian mindset and worldview has no place in the life of a Christian or the family of a church. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you've been blindsided. You weren't expecting to hear a message like this, but if you're honest, if you were to look down and put aside the emotion, you'd say, you know, I do see people differently because of a different color. I do treat them differently. Now, I'll just tell you, there are cultures that I don't like. There's a entitlement mentality that is in America today. But you know what? That reaches through all racial borders, all ethnic groups. There are a mentality that says that certainly in some cultures that one side owes the other side something else because of wrongs that were done hundreds of years ago. I can tell you, I never owned a slave. And I know none of you have either. And so I know that there's differences in culture. I'm not trying to say that there's not. But I'm going to remind you of this. You wait another 45 to 50 years, and we, as white people, are going to be the minority. And it might not be that long. And so you'd better wrap your mind around the fact that are you going to reach people regardless of their ethnicity? Or are you going to say, hey, it's us four and no more? Now, I'm very thankful. I believe we have a church that wants to reach out. And because of this difference in ethnicity, there are some people that would rather have rock and roll, and we're not going to go there. There are some groups may like to do things their own way. But listen, we ought to be trying to get people from every tribe and nation and tongue to hear the gospel and then to be able to engraft them into our church family. It can be a scary thing. I wasn't raised around black people. I grew up in Tucson. So there were a lot of Hispanics, but we had, I think, two or three, there was one family, one black family that went to my high school of 2,500, and so we didn't have a lot of diversity, if you will. But you know, as I grew up and I entered the Navy, I had an opportunity to work alongside with a lot of people from a lot of different cultures. And what it showed me, even before I got saved, is that people have a bias simply because they're not the same as you are. And if you can get past that and see that there's a human being and a soul behind the outward trappings of skin color and the different cultural aspects, then you know what? You'll be able to not only minister to them, you'll be able to minister with them. Paul says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God hath made of one blood all nations of men. He goes on to say, for to dwell on all the face of the earth and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. Listen, all he's saying is that God knew the borders of China. He knew the borders of Africa long before they were ever nations. And it will be up to him when he takes or removes a national border. And really what he was telling the Greeks is, you may think you're high and mighty, but God is in control. And can I tell you, we as Americans often try to place ourselves in a high and mighty position. Listen, I believe we're part of the greatest country in the world. There's no doubt about that. But that does not make us better than other people. Do you understand that? Our system of government is better, but that doesn't mean we're better than other people. Let's pray together. Father,